What kind of leader do you want in this fallen world? That's a broad question, I understand. And another question we could ask it really is, how much of our time is spent about worrying on that subject? What fallen, imperfect human will be our leader? Growing up in the 80s, I loved the action hero character John Rambo. I have no idea why my parents let me watch those movies as a boy. A powerful-looking figure with unlimited weapons and wrath. I mean, that seems healthy for a child, right? Rambo, the Vietnam vet who was pushed too far. He just wanted something to eat, right? Unleashes wrath. That's his story. The justice of Rambo appeals to us in a good way, but there's also another side to it. It stokes in us a desire to strike back harder. It makes attractive to our flesh a leader who vanquishes our enemies on earth in a scorching manner. And Rambo certainly does that. Most Western children are bombarded with television shows and movies where the hero is pushed to the limit by oppressors until he can take no more and strikes back with a vengeance. There's something about that story that makes us glue in. The subliminal lesson learned is that the only way to handle the evil of others is to blow them away. We are drawn to stories like that because something in us desires justice. The things, though, these stories rarely tell us is that these types of figures do not ultimately bring peace because they cannot eradicate evil, because evil in all of us is an infection of sin. You just have to keep wiping everybody out, wouldn't you? One scholar put it well, if we have to suffer, we would rather put our trust in the Barabbases of this world who fight back and murder enemies. We have yet to see that this way only leads to more death and more tragedy, end quote. While we all desire good and noble leadership, we know that no such one truly exists except for one. I mean, we pray for good government while entrusting ourselves to God alone, who can and resolve all conflict and injustice. How would God do this? Mark's gospel tells us. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark tells us it's through Jesus taking not out our worst political opponents, but something deeper, namely taking on sin itself by offering himself in substitution for sinners. Mark chapter 15. Hear God's word. As soon as it was morning, having held a meeting with the elder scribes and the whole Sanhedrin, the chief priests tied Jesus up, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate questioned him again, "Aren't you going to answer? Look how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still did not answer. And so Pilate was amazed. At the festival, he's talking about Passover time. At the festival, Pilate used to release for the people a prisoner whom they requested. There was one named Barabbas who was in prison with rebels who had committed murder during the rebellion. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do for them what was his custom. Pilate answered them, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews for you?" For he knew it was because of envy that the chief priest had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he would release Barabbas to them instead. Pilate asked them again, "Then what do you want me to do with the one you call King of the Jews?" Again they shouted, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What has he done wrong?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them, and after having Jesus flogged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is God's word. We see the layout of the text in two major sections. Verses 1 through 6, Jesus is tried under false pretenses again, but this time it's before Pilate. And then next in verses 7 through 15, Pilate prioritizes popularity over justice. The crowd demands a guilty man go free in substitution for the innocent Jesus. So he desires first the crowd's satisfaction and hands Jesus over for cruel beatings and crucifixion. Mark wants the reader to see how Jesus was not only innocent of charges, but more than that, so much more. Jesus was sinless and refused to stop going toward the cross to do what he has always said he came to do, and that was to make atonement to God on behalf of sinners. We are amazed at the wickedness of the Jews of Rome at this part of our Lord's story, and no wonder. I mean, to reject Jesus and choose Barabbas was indeed an astounding act. It seems as if madness and stupidity could go no further. And Mark sets before us here the service of sin versus the service of God. Will it be friendship of the world or the friendship of Christ? We see the nature of sin in this passage, and we see the glory of Jesus in this passage. In Barabbas, do you see a sobering depiction of ourselves today, friends? Unbelieving, sinfully impulsive, guilty, yet released from judgment as Jesus is judged in our place? Here's the central point. If you're taking notes, before God, we all stand condemned in our sin. We all stand condemned in our sin. Therefore, let us trust in the sinless Savior. Trust in the sinless Savior so that we might be saved from wrath. So that we might be saved from wrath. As we examine the passage, see all the more that while we are terrible sinners, Jesus is a great Savior. Point number one, our guilt is implied and illustrated. Our guilt is implied and illustrated. Pastor Garrett, this passage is about those who used a system to murder Jesus. How is this about our sin? Well, as you know, a surface read is just the beginning of reading a gospel account. Hang in here, because I want to front load and say it was from the dark places of sinful hearts that such madness came about. Nevertheless, sinful men did this. God's plan was using what they intended to eat for evil to bring about his mysterious plan of victory and power through weakness to shame the wise. So let the word this morning be a mirror. I assume most of us, hopefully, looked in a mirror this morning before we came. Some of us need to go back and try again. But nevertheless, let the word, though, be a mirror to see how we have some of these tendencies bound up in our own souls. My guess is that we'll find that it's there in our hearts, and we've often pressed it down to not deal with it. First subpoint, we all have envy inside of us. We all have envy inside of us. Verse 10, envy is the key theme there. Look at verse 10. You know, friends, if you're not careful, you might treat it like it's not that big of a deal. But the motive of envy is like a virus planted in the body. It will do a wrecking job on our souls. The Ten Commandments include, thou shalt not covet. When a person covets, they allow their desire for that which is coveted to govern their relationship with other people. This could become the motivation for murder, stealing, or lying, either to attain the desired thing or to keep it from someone else. So often behind manipulative behavior is envy. It's a form of idolatry, envy, according to Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Pilate, wicked, self-centered, narcissistic Pilate, a pagan, a Gentile, could see the Sanhedrin plainly in their envy of Jesus. He saw their spiteful malice and resentment of Jesus' gifts, his teaching, and his character. You know, man is tempted to be autonomous from God, to reject God, to esteem the self, just like the devil. He tempted Eve with this in Genesis 3, remember, to be like God, not dependent on him. We want, naturally, what belongs to God. God is deserving of all glory. To him be the power and the glory. Mankind constantly wants that, to be like God. Jesus was everything we are not. And these men despised him and envied him. And we can see in the Bible, Cain, driven by envy, murdered his more faithful brother. Now, to many today, envy is as natural as breathing. It's just natural. It's healthy. It's just what I do. Our culture encourages this. It has become political again to be envious and take steps to grasp for what is not ours. We encourage these in political platforms to take what is not ours. Mark wants us to see that envy is no small thing. It's bound up in the heart of a child who throws down about what they want. I've seen some grown folks act like this. How about you? It is bound up in the heart of a parent who despises another child for getting a starting position. It's in the heart of adultery. It's in the heart of all immorality. It's in the heart of a pastor who desires another man's platform in church. It's in the heart of a church member who wants another church member what they have in the church. Sin flows from the heart. We live from our hearts. It's what's inside of us that defiles a person, Jesus says. And I think today many nurse their envy rather than starve it. We can't hide and put on masks forever, as you can see in verse 10, because eventually our choices will be made, our words are spoken, our actions are taken, and they tell a story. Can't you see how desperately sad these men have become? In their minds, they think, hey, I bet if we make a big enough scene and stir up enough drama, we can make Pilate think we care about political rivals to Rome. Really? I mean, Jesus actually said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. The clear political rebel is Barabbas, not Jesus. Pilate is thinking, do these drama queens really believe I'm convinced of their loyalty to Rome's laws and order all of a sudden? But that's what the nature of sin does. It deceives us. Self-deception is a problem we will deal with the rest of our lives, as Sean attested to just a little while ago. Sin lies to us and says, our envy can stay hidden. It's my little secret, how I really feel. Sin tells us we can keep certain things in the dark. Sin makes us lie, as you can see, manipulate the truth. Beloved, let's read God's word every day and let him expose this in us before each day begins so that we might turn from that, beloved, because God sees it all. There's nothing hidden from him. I mean, watch our Watch out for our passive-aggressive behaviors, our gossip, our flattery, our humble bragging on ourselves. Inside, underneath, is this envy that's going on. Second subpoint, we all have a worship problem. We all have a worship problem. The religious leaders fear, revere people over God. They fear being exposed as sinful frauds. The crowd fears losing one of their rabble-rousers, their political points with the Sanhedrin, more than Jesus. And the guards fear Pilate, and Pilate fears the political outcomes from the crowds that can make him look bad to Caesar. There's a fear problem, but it's all pointed in the wrong direction. The fear of man and the envy of people is a disease. There's no fear of God in the religious elite nor Pilate. And Pilate clearly in verse 15 is all about, look at the text, satisfying the crowd. Was anybody there interested in the truth? I've seen that in many crowds today. Many today are like Pilate. They prefer Jesus to the envious, malicious high priest and the violent Barabbas, but that's about as far as it goes. We don't like the high priest. We don't like those religious kind of self-righteous ones. I don't care for this radical guy over here, Barabbas. I'll prefer Jesus over them. But you know what? This is what it means to despise Jesus. You know what that means? To think nothing of him. That's what despise means, to think nothing of him. Yeah. He doesn't bother me like them, but that's as far as I'll think of him. I'm fine if you like Jesus, but he's not for me. That's what it means to despise him. You see in Jesus no harm, but you see nothing else, and so therefore you see no reason to risk anything for him. You regard him as simply the, you know, king of the Jews, and don't recognize that he's really the king of kings. The Bible calls this blindness. We are blinded in our love of self. We love us some self. We only see an emphasis on this life, and we have a high trust in our own faculties, but we do not realize our spiritual faculties are broken. Our nature is not inclined to repent. Our nature is not inclined to trust God, but in ourselves and in other things. The heart issues that oppose Christ deep down are those of envy and self-importance. Another way I would put it, it's called sin. It's our natural disposition to exalt ourselves and point to everyone else as the problem. Envy is a real problem, friends. You ever been around someone who was gifted and you go into your self-protection mode, you play your cards carefully to the vest, lest someone discover that you are human? The religious elite didn't praise God for his gifts. They didn't praise him for what they saw in Christ. They were burned up with envy and demanded, like toddlers, that Jesus pay homage to them. We see this growing, this spirit growing in our culture. You will acknowledge me. You will pay homage to me. You will. In that heart is a heart of envy and malice. Friend, everything in us says to soak in that envy, to soak in it, to go home and make a big tall glass of it and drink it again. It goes against our nature to fear the Lord, though. We have a worship problem. We fear pandemics, governments, media, politics, and people more than we fear God. What do you think happens, friends, if you don't deal with envy in your heart? What do you think is going to happen? It'll be fine. You'll somehow be not dysfunctional. It's going to go great for you. It's going to go great for me if I just keep this to myself. I'm just going to get healthier on my own. Friends, that's like saying, I'm tired of the pounds I keep putting on. Oh, well, time for McDonald's. You would think I was a little crazy at times. I have been. It doesn't work like that just to keep on in envy. There is a DNA to sin, its selfishness, that resents, ultimately, God's sovereign authority. Envy rooted in self-centeredness and sin must be taken very seriously. Look at Romans 3. If you have your Bible, you can flip over there. Romans 3, 10 through 18. Get a good look at Romans 3, verses 10 through 18. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sounds like what we're seeing right here. Sounds like humanity towards God. We dress up our unrighteousness through good deeds, but inwardly we are sinners. And eventually the fruit comes out. All of us have envied and coveted. But look at Jesus in real, authentic holiness, power, teaching authority, magnified the darkness in these men. Jesus calls us to either reflect in repentance or simmer in our envy of what belongs to God. You know, church, the New Testament frequently deals with this word, envy, in a series of sins to be avoided. I'm trying to draw your attention to how real this problem is, how prevalent it is, and how serious it is. Paul discusses this in Romans 1, 29 through 32. They are filled with unrighteous evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they knew God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. If you don't think this is fulfilled, just turn on the news, friend. More than that, turn the lights on in your own heart. Sin starts in the heart and in the mind. That's where it starts. Some take it to the next step and some do not, but we all have sinful minds that find it natural to be in envy of someone and dislike them because they're better at something or have advantages that we desire. Who gets on your nerves and why? Why do you resent? Who do you resent and why? Who is your problem really with, though? Envy summarizes the confrontation. It's the summary of the confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders, between Jesus and the world. It summarizes a lot of the problems that occur in families, in workplaces, communities, and sadly, churches. Envy is there. I find in the church we can be rightly disgusted by the evil envying tendencies we see in Marxism. But you know what? We're not disgusted by it in ourselves when we make bad choices financially, socially, and spiritually as we foster envy in our lives privately. Church, does God not give gifts according to His sovereign choice? You know, we won't say this out loud, but sometimes we'll think, boy, I wish God would have run that by me. I would have done different with that blessing. I would have kept that person humble and gifted myself more. Why do they get all that and not me? We say that to ourselves as if God does not hear it. But will we have the courage to go and say that to His face? We would not. Why? Because we all know we deserve hell. And every breath is a precious gift of grace. And that He doesn't ask us about the running of His universe. He never has. We are creatures of the dust talking to the omnipotent Creator. We got nerve. We like to look at people on TV or in the news. They got some nerve. Ah, we all do. A lot of it. What would it look like for us to, what would it look like for us to gift ourselves with God's power to bless ourselves? Wouldn't it look like Pilate and the leaders here? That's what it would look like. Envy is self-focused. It is self-righteous. It is demanding and tells you and I that we are someone that we are not, that we are entitled to what is not rightfully ours. And no one here in the whole passage is asking themselves here, asking the question, yo, dude, can you live without being the center of attention for 5 seconds? We need some parents to step up and say that to kids in this country, don't we? We need some grown adults saying that to adults too. Envy cannot celebrate the blessings of another because it tells you that you are more deserving and it forgets who God is. So, can we just fix this problem of envy by living by our feelings, promoting our feelings through self-help and pop psychology? No, that's throwing gas on the fire. Is there something deeper that we'll do? Yes. Look to Jesus. Jesus is holy. Jesus is transcendent. Jesus is the sweetest. He is the most humble. He is the most admirable. Jesus is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Jesus is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not easily angered. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Jesus always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Jesus never fails. Are you telling me to get my eyes off myself and put my eyes on Jesus? Yes! Put your eyes on Christ. You keep looking at yourself, you're going to grow in envy and grow in depression. That's an empty well. Come to Christ. Friends, aren't you sick of yourself yet? Or you still hold tight to the fact you deserve more? Friends, let's look at the passage furthermore. Jesus being set up here by these guys is not like the assassination of JFK or MLK. No, those men were sinners. Abraham Lincoln was a sinner. Jesus was the only innocent, sinless human ever. These men met the sinless one and put him to death because of selfish, shallow, short-sighted, envy-driven motives. And those things reside in all of our hearts. Think about the words you spoke you cannot get back because you were caught up in selfish, shallow, short-sighted, envy-driven motives. If I could just get those awful, stupid words back. Or that action, or the way I didn't respond when someone needed me. None of us are sinless. None of us have loved God perfectly, obeyed God perfectly, but Jesus has. Deep down, we all know the wages of sin is death. We know that God is perfectly good and holy and should deal with us according to our sins. The absolute worst thing any of us need to do is follow our hearts. It leads to doing terrible things. Look at Mark 15. Paul said of true disciples in Titus 3, "For we believers too were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, detesting one another." Christian, this should be in our rearview mirror more and more, shouldn't it? That's how we used to be. Are you living in malice and envy? I'm talking to brothers and sisters right now. I expect the world to live that way. Christian, are you giving in to envy and malice? How do you think God receives your prayers as you grieve the Holy Spirit? It's like the guy who won't turn from pornography. He says, "Oh, I've been praying as if everything's fine." If you're not turning from envy, you are in trouble. You have forgotten who you are, my fellow believers. You are subjecting yourself back to the devil as your master And Satan wants to keep you in your little feelings, isolate you separate from the Word of God, separate from Jesus, and separate from your brothers and sisters. He wants to pick you off from the fold. When pride goes unchecked, understanding also goes out the window. And interest in disputes and controversy grows. It's the garden of it. So do you like to sit back and point out, for example, how much more discerning you are at the local church's real problems? What makes you think you can do that well when you're eat up with envy and malice? Remember James 4, verse 1. What is the source of wars and fights among you, he asks? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and do not have. This looks like our text today, doesn't it? You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures, James says. A contrarian person has a heart problem and they dress it up in victimhood language. They are filled with self-pity, but they have never have a healthy self-doubt. It's like the person who only lives with one arm and never and neglects the other one. Strong in self-pity. This one over here is no self-doubt. No, that's weak. No healthy self-doubt. Do you think you can do that and stay focused on Jesus at the same time? A heart filled with wickedness has no room for God. Envy and malice will take away our appetite for the things of the Spirit. Maybe today, Pastor, I have no hunger for the things of God. Maybe you have not dealt with envy in your heart. Look at these sad men clamoring here, accusing Jesus like little fools. Friends, this is what all of us look like when we're entrenched in envy. Oh, we look so petty and pathetic. We're too prideful to think straight, to act straight, because envy has not been dealt with in our hearts. Billy Graham said, envy destroys our spiritual health, and it takes the joy and happiness and contentment out of living. Envy, he says, becomes a spiritual leprosy, isolating us from both God and other human beings. No wonder God ranks envy on the same level as sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, and drunkenness in Galatians 5. Envy is as serious as all of those things mentioned. Oh, friends, let's confess this to God and renounce it. Envy cannot be overcome in our own strength. Open your heart to the transforming power of Jesus Christ today. And Billy Graham gets it right again. He says, envy and greed will starve on a steady diet of social media. No, that's not what he said. That makes it worse, by the way. Envy and greed will starve on a steady diet of thanksgiving to God. Have you gotten down on your knees and thank God you're not in hell? Thank God that you're still breathing, that you have the blessings you have? Oh man, if we got caught up in that way more, we'd be a lot better off. It's as if we would be living like he's on the throne and not us. Why do men and women reject God and disdain Jesus Christ? Why would they happily side against him? Because they're blind and sinful within. They see only the temporary, not the eternal. They are out for themselves and fail to give glory to God, to acknowledge him and turn to him. All that to say is, point one, our guilt is implied and illustrated here in Mark 15. Before God, we all stand condemned in our sin. Let us trust in the sinless Savior so that we might be saved from wrath. Number two, our Savior is sinless. Our Savior is sinless and given in substitution. Our Savior is sinless and given in substitution. First subpoint is this: ask what he did wrong. Ask what he did wrong. Look at verse 14, it's key. Pilate confesses, acknowledges that Jesus is innocent. Look at his life. Compare it with all of our lives. Jesus never once took up arms against Rome. You know, Pilate, whew, what a mess. You know, he forgot a lesson we all need to remember. High places, can be slippery places. And his plan to get Jesus acquitted backfires and makes him guilty of the blood of Jesus. Now, in Luke's account, Pilate would try to wash his hands of Jesus and send him to Herod Antipas. Don't you know that was a blessing? Jesus would not say a single word to Herod, the evil murderer of John the Baptist. He does not toss his pearls before swine. Look at verse 3. Sinful men can only watch in amazement, befuddlement. Why aren't you justifying yourself? Why aren't you sticking up for yourself and preaching your own righteousness? That's what we all do, right? They don't understand Jesus. No defense, not a word. He will see to it that he goes to the cross because he knows that's what the Father has for him. Just as the triune God decreed to hold sinful man responsible while maintaining total control, Jesus teaches us here how to trust God when the world would seek to harm us for Christ's name. Second subpoint, see how he was substituted. See how he was substituted. Note the very height of madness here of these and unbelief of evil men are unconsciously supplying fresh evidence the Bible is true. What they intend for evil, God will use for good, just as he did with Joseph's brothers, but on a much greater scale. As you can see, at Passover, verse 6, Pilate was in the habit of releasing a prisoner, a condemned man, to gain the support and goodwill of the people, throw him a bone. Some people are so desperate to have pagan leaders, godless people, throw them a little bone. Oh, my tank's so full because this guy or this celebrity gave us something. All the while rejecting the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, refusing to turn from sin. To his surprise, the people wanted a mighty zealot to keep unleashing attacks on Rome. They wanted to liberate themselves in vengeance. They did not see their need for a better warrior. The people thought Barabbas is the better warrior than Jesus. Maybe you do too. You see, Jesus is a better warrior because he's the one who would take on sin and death and judgment to release his people from bondage to Satan's hold on them through sin and the power of death over them. Who's the mightier warrior? Who can turn the kingdoms upside down? Some political guy? No, only Jesus. Verse 9, Pilate ignorantly confesses Jesus is the king of the Jews, but nevertheless, he confesses it. He doesn't get the weight of that title, that Jesus is the son of David. You get the sense, though, in his actions, he wants to stick it to the Sanhedrin. And who can blame him? He saw them for the obnoxious, crazy people that they were. He himself was wicked in himself. Things did not go as he hoped, but God's plan is proceeding exactly as God intended. They name Barabbas. His name simply means son of the Father. And you can't miss the amazing providence if you look closely at that name, son of the Father. The truer son, the true son of the Father, sinless and innocent, will be beaten and crucified. The other, sinful and guilty, will be set free because Jesus became his substitute. This is unbelievably, like, amazing. The sovereign providence and plan of God could not be more on display. Jesus would not die for himself. He died for us. Third subpoint. See how he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. See how he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Look at the beginning of the passage. Look how he was tied up and handed over like some animal. How he remained silent. What a contrast between the second Adam and the first Adam. What a contrast. Adam was guilty and, like us, made excuses. Though the woman you gave me. The second Adam was guiltless and yet made no defense at all. As a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth, Isaiah said. Pilate himself urged the Lord Jesus to say something in his own defense, not realizing that his silence said it all. He had spoken, indeed. If he had spoken, angels, a legion of angels would have swarmed over this place. They would have turned the blood the waters of the seven seas, stamped the hills of Judah flat if Jesus had spoken. Jesus could have made an end of it right there if he wanted to, if he had spoken. But no word passed from his lips. The angels put away their swords. The plan of redemption went forward as decided in glory eternity ago. Jesus affirms that he is the King of the Jews. He makes the fateful confession there in verse 2. You say so, or you said it. He puts the good confession before Pilate to discern it. He wasn't going to explain to Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world and how it was higher than the Roman Empire. You know, Pilate, let me explain myself. Jesus is not going to do that. Pilate had no category for the Son of Man in the Old Testament, who would come with the clouds and judge every kingdom that ever existed. Like all of humanity, Pilate thought, today is the day. This is the greatest age. My situation is the biggest. Mine is the most important. And he's talking to the eternal Son of the living God, who sees him as a creature of the dust, as a flower of the field that will fade. That's all of us. We might feel young and important at certain parts of our lives, but we're all like grass. And our lives are like vapors. Pilate wanted to be remembered. Well, he is. He sent an innocent man to be flogged. That means they tore the flesh off his bones, exposed the organs beneath in that flogging. Many people died under that lashing that Jesus took. Even worse, he sent Jesus to the slow torture of crucifixion. There's something to learn from Jesus here. Jesus teaches us to suffer patiently, not to complain whatever God may think fit to lay upon us. Being careful in our speech and temper, no matter how provoking and how undeserved our trials may seem to be, we are to bow before the Lord. J.C. Ryle said, nothing in Christian character glorifies God so much as patient suffering. I am not being great at that. How about you? I'm only good at this by the grace of the Spirit. 1 Peter 2:20, just to elaborate this. For what credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and suffer, if you endure it, this brings favor with God. For you were called to do this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving for you, ready for it, an example that you should follow in his steps. Are you going through something difficult? Are you going through mistreatment, disrespect, and disappointment? Look to Jesus. Submit it to God. God in his providence has brought that to you ultimately. Yes, humans are responsible, as you see in the text, but God is in control. We have to yield to him. You have to ask, as you look at this passage, have you ever seen what they were too blind to notice? That Jesus is sinless and that he's our substitute. You know, his sinlessness, which is a critical thing that we confess as a church, makes his resurrection all the more understandable. Gary, are you saying there's a connection between his sinlessness and the resurrection? Absolutely. The only way Jesus could die was for him to take on the guilt of others, and that's exactly what he would do. That's the only way he could die, because he had no sin. And after paying for sin, death could make no claim on him, for he was sinless and is our sinless Savior. Death had no claim on Jesus. It could not hold him down. Friends, I'm pleading with you to come to Christ if you are convicted of your sins today. Today I'm here to tell you God loves you. He made you in His image to worship and obey Him. You know it and I know it, no matter how much you resist it. It's there written into your own conscience. You were made to worship God. And you know that there is one who's been given all authority to judge. It's the one who's been raised from the dead. And you know from this message today, He's the one who went to Calvary's cross for any who'd repent and believe to bear their sin and God's wrath. Would you come to Christ today? Be forgiven of all the ways you've disrespected and disregarded God, for all the evil things you've had in your heart and mind against Him and His creation. All the ways you exalted creation over Creator, the way you've treasured yourself more than His word and His person. Come to Christ, be forgiven. God loves you. He's willing to forgive any who turn and trust in Him. All of that to say, our Savior is sinless and given in substitution. Friends, what do you need today? More earthly power? You need Jesus or Barabbas? One represents trust in man. Look at that track record. How does that look? The other, God. Do we need a mere human deliverer? Jesus, friends, is the only one who could soak up injustice, evil, and oppression like the venom of a sting and unleashes a far more powerful force of love and forgiveness. That's why He's the only one who can make all things new. God's way responds to evil redemptively and short-circuits it. Man's just compounds it. Jesus took the sting of death and absorbed all the poison, friends. On the cross, Jesus died for us. Our failure to choose the way of Christ stems from our failure to trust in God. Friends, do you trust God not only for the afterlife, but right now? You trust Him no matter what comes. Are we going to flip out like the rest of the world who has our hopes in this age, in fallen political leaders and parties? We've got an election coming up this week. Heaven help us. We better be looking to Jesus. We've got to remember, no matter the outcome, there's one on the throne. If we have to suffer, would we rather put our trust in the Barabbases of this world who fight back and murder enemies? Or we put our trust in Christ who defeats the real enemy. May we trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Before I pray, let's take a moment and pause here and reflect for a minute. Our great God, we do not have the language to give you enough thanks and praise. And we're deeply grieved to know of the grief and shame that was laid on Jesus that is ours. It was given to Him to be our payment and substitute. Jesus, thank you for enduring the accusations, the mistreatment and cruelty, and the justice, Lord, that we deserved. Drive that home in our hearts by your Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.